we've just sung. Lord Jesus, that we long to follow you. We know that you've said you will bring us home. You'll renew us on the way. We pray now that as you speak to us through your word, that you would be renewing us, bringing us safely towards home with you, helping us to follow you. And we ask in your name, amen. So, chapter 13, verse 1, back Abram goes. After his disastrous trip to Egypt to escape the famine in Canaan, back towards Canaan, the land God had promised, he goes. After, if you were here last week, you'll remember demonstrating such unbelief in the great promises that God had given him, promises that we looked at last week. Do you remember what he did? How he demonstrated that unbelief, passing Sarai, his wife, off as just his sister, so she got swept up into this pagan king's harem. Back now, Abram goes. In many ways, Genesis 13 is all about going back. It's a real mark of the chapter, actually, the way it reverses the order that we find in chapter 12. So just turn back, skim through chapter 12 again with me. This will be a helpful recap for those who weren't here last week. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, it begins with God making great promises to Abram. Verses 4 and 5, we read of Abram and his nephew Lot heading together into the land that God has promised. Verse 6, we're told the Canaanites are everywhere in that land. Verse 8, Abram now is in Bethel and Ai. Then verse 9, he goes to the Negev in the south. Verse 10, down to Egypt, and then we get the account of all the stuff that happened in Egypt. Chapter 13, we get exactly the same things I've just said. It's just kind of in the other way around. It's like when you're watching TV, you watch a bit, someone hits the rewind button, you see exactly the same things, but in reverse order. So Egypt to the Negev, verse 1. The Negev to Bethel and Ai, verse 3. Canaanites everywhere, we're told, verse 7. Abram and his nephew Lot, verses 8 to 13. Not together, interestingly. They're pulling apart now in the promised land, notice. And then chapter ends, verses 40 to 18, with God's promises to Abram. Again, same things as chapter 12, reverse order, which leads us into the first of four things for us to see from these two chapters this evening as we dive in and look a bit more closely at Abram's faith, what real faith looks like. First, faith and failure. What does real faith do when it realises it's got something wrong? Where does real faith go when it realises it's sinned? And the answer is, it goes back. It goes back. It's very striking, isn't it? Kicked out of Egypt, convicted of his sin, of not trusting God to keep those great promises he'd made to provide for him and protect him. Abraham's instinct, you notice, is to go back and to retrace his steps back to the place where he last built an altar to the Lord before it all went wrong. Pick it up. 13 verse 3. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Back he goes to the altar, to the place of sacrifice for sin, assuming that's part of what happened at that altar that he built. It's certainly what happens at loads of other altars as we go on into the Old Testament. The places where you offered something else, an animal, to die in your place when you knew you'd sinned. There's a pointer forward to the way that Jesus himself would one day give himself in place, in our place, to deal with our sins. Back to the place of sacrifice, and back to the place where he had worshipped the Lord. You see, when faith fails, when we realise we've sinned, that is what we're meant to do. Go back to the place where God's right anger at that failure, that sin, is dealt with. And back to the place of sacrifice, back to the place of worshipping the Lord again. None of that brazenly trying to justify how it is we ended up making such a mistake. All those clever ways we have of trying to make out it was somebody else's fault that got us there. None of that thinking, well, now I'm here, now I'm in the middle of sin, I might as well linger a bit and make the most of it and have some fun before one day I head back. Not even do you notice any of that thinking, well, I'd love to go back to God, I really would, but I can't do it just yet. There's no way he'd ever want me anywhere near him. I better wait until I've got some better stuff to go back to him with. No, when you and I are caught in sin, this is telling us, when we're convicted of our failure, maybe in shocking ways, what's the thing we're meant to do? Just get back to God, back to the cross, to the place of ultimate sacrifice. Realise the sin that we've just been convicted of, the thing that we feel so bad about. Jesus dealt with that one there as well. Go back to the place where worship begins, as we realise this great God has done absolutely everything necessary for you and I to relate to him again, and in his extraordinary grace given us every reason to start worshipping him again. When true faith fails, like it does with Abraham as we saw last week, true faith is quick to go back to God again. I don't know, maybe there's a few of us here this evening feeling really stuck in some sin, or feeling the burden of some guilt because of some sin that we've committed, and maybe this is the nudge we need. Don't linger in sin, don't wallow in guilt, just get back, follow Abraham's footsteps, back to the cross, to the place of sacrifice, back to God again. So faith and failure. Second, faith and riches. Faith and riches. This is the rest of chapter 13. How does true faith handle riches? It's the next challenge Abraham faces, isn't it? So back in the land he's meant to be in with all his stuff, with his nephew Lot there, with all of Lot's stuff as well. Suddenly, it's not just that it's quite a squash, but verse 6, do you notice, it's far more serious than that. They just simply cannot live off the land. There's too many of them for the land to provide for them, it seems. And so rather predictably, we've seen pictures on TV, haven't we, of how people begin to behave when resources start running out. It's how you and I naturally would behave as well. Arguments begin. Abraham's and Lot's servants, they start falling out, we're told, which is far from ideal when lurking nearby, all around them. They're surrounded by Canaanites and Perizzites too, we're told, verse 7. You want to be sticking together when you've got a common enemy around you like that. So this is quite a problem. And it's all because they're doing so well. I wonder whether we realise riches and prosperity can make things really difficult sometimes. You know, it gets to the bit at the end of our small group meetings where we get to swap things that we'd like one another to pray for. And what do we tend to talk about when we manage to get over that natural awkwardness many of us feel about sharing personal stuff? Well, more often than not, when we do speak, it's about things that are going wrong in life, isn't it? Jobs that are hard, family problems that we're facing, money getting tight, bad health, that kind of thing. When did you last hear someone at that point in a small group meeting say, please, could you pray for me? Because things are going really well right now. I've never heard anyone say that. And yet riches, Jesus says in the parable of the sower, we looked at this in our staff prayer meeting this week. He describes them as so deceitful, aren't they? They seem to promise so much, don't they, riches. We get a decent pay rise that we weren't expecting, or some money comes through, an inheritance or something, and our temptation is to think, fantastic, we can cope with anything now. But they lure us away so easily from trusting God. Riches, they hardly ever hint at the challenges they probably bring. And yet, do you notice how Abraham's faith in God's promises frees him up to be remarkably generous? Let's not fight, he says to Lot. Verses 8 and 9, we'll go our separate ways if you want. Tell you what, you have first pick. You choose where you want to go and I'll fit around you. And it's such a generous offer for him to make, isn't it? I mean, who knows what is going to be left for Abraham once Lot has made his choice. But it's the kind of thing that trusting God's promises does. It's what faith does. If we know God has promised us blessing along the lines of the things we saw promised to Abraham last week in chapter 12, if we know God has said the best is yet to come and we trust what he says, then why are we going to get too fussed about what we do and don't have now? It's always easier, isn't it, to do without something that we would quite like when we know there's something brilliant to come. It's easy, really, to give up some precious spare time to help somebody else out when we know we're off on holiday next week. Or to give a bit of money to help out a friend who's hard up when we know there's a bonus coming into a bank account at the end of a week or month. Well, that's just the prospect of a holiday, a bit of cash. What about an eternity of secure blessing from God? What should that do to us? Should mean if various nice to have things don't come our way, someone else has a better house, better car, better holidays, it's not the end of the world, is it? Trusting God's promises frees us up to go without good things. It frees us up, notice, from living only by what our eyes can see. Which is what Lot, do you notice, sadly ends up doing. Verse 10. Abraham makes this offer, you choose. Verse 10, Lot looked up and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. The Jordan Valley looks fantastic, he thinks. Great, thanks Abraham, I'll have that. And so he does. And he heads east, we're told. Verse 11. Away from the land of Canaan, settles down near Sodom, verse 12. And there are red warning lights all over that paragraph, verses 10 to 13. Just as there should have been red warning lights all over the place for Lot as he made that choice. The Jordan Valley, do you notice, we're told it looks like the garden of the Lord, like Eden, verse 10, where humanity fell. It looks like Egypt, we're told, where Abraham has just messed up so massively. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're obviously still standing as Lot makes his choice, but you can tell by the end of verse 10, every first reader of this passage knew, and we'll find out in a few weeks, what had happened to those places. Sodom, verse 13, we're told, is full of particularly sinful people, even back then. And yet Lot lets the lure of what his eyes can see override the obvious spiritual dangers. But it is how temptation often works, isn't it? So often it appeals to our senses and it really tries to turn up the volume of what our senses are saying to us in our lives. She looks good. This feels nice. That looks like a pleasant place to live. So that even if there are significant spiritual dangers, perhaps she's married to someone else, maybe he's not a Christian, perhaps living in that nice place will mean we just can't have any proper contact with a decent church. Well, those dangers get overridden by what our eyes can see. It's the mistake Lot makes. Whereas Abraham, do you see how chapter 13 leaves him? Such a contrast, isn't it? Listening to God's promises again. Lot living by what his eyes can see. Abraham living by what he hears from the Lord. The Lord pressing home those promises we first heard him make last week. The land really will be Abraham's one day. One day he will have so many descendants, more than anyone could possibly count. There is such a contrast between Lot and Abraham. Abraham, quite content in the light of God's promises to go without things Lot can see and to settle back into the promised land and, end of the chapter, worship God instead. So faith and failure, faith and riches. Thirdly, faith and world affairs. Faith and world affairs. It's quite a change of scene, chapter 14. We don't know quite how much time has passed between chapters 13 and 14, but suddenly we're not looking at Abraham, the man. It's like we're watching an ancient version of the news for a few minutes as we head on into chapter 14, isn't it? This story of shifting kingly alliances in the ancient Middle East. One set of kings going to battle against another. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, is sort of top dog of the day, fairly obviously, with three allies of his. And then we've got this alliance of five other kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, who we're told they've served Chedorlaomer for quite a while, verse 4 says, but finally they're rebelling against their overlord. So Chedorlaomer and his allies, his remaining allies, they head out absolutely on the warpath, verses 5 to 7. It's a sort of a punishment expedition they go on. They take this, you can plot it on a map, they take this very, very roundabout route, taking out people after people on their way, possibly trying to pick off other potential rebels as well, until finally, verses 8 and 9, they get to this pitched battle between these two sets of kings. So Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies on one side, and Chedorlaomer and his remaining allies on the other. And verses 10 and 11 show it's not even close. Sodom and Gomorrah just get completely routed. Do you notice? They're fleeing across the countryside. They're hiding in tar pits, we're told, stripped of their possessions. To the victor, the spoils, as the saying goes. But what do we care? What do we need to know about this? You know, kings fighting, shifting alliances. It's not an unusual thing, is it? Especially when we realise kings here, it doesn't mean sort of great heads of state like we think them today. So the decisions they make take whole vast countries to war. This is much more like sort of small town mayors with their own little private armies, just kind of falling out with one another. Sort of thing that happened all the time. Why does this one make our news? Verse 14. Verse 12. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And suddenly we realise this one matters, because Abraham gets involved. This one gets sort of dragged out of the wings of history and brought centre stage, because it has an impact on the story of faith, what God is doing amongst his people. See, the way we see things so often, it's more like this, isn't it? The really big things that are happening in the world today, the really significant things, they're the ones on the front pages of the newspaper and the things that we see on our news feeds, aren't they? They're political things. They're things like elections and Brexit and impeachments and missile strikes and climate change agreements and Harry and Meghan and stuff like that. And what God is doing among his people, drawing them to Jesus, building the church, that's just a kind of a sideshow, really. Very niche interest. You might occasionally get a story down the bottom of page 10 or something, but it's not front page news. No, Genesis 14 is reminding us it is completely the other way round. The politics and the big stories that so often tend to grab our attention, they're just the backdrop. Because the only reason they really matter is because they're the setting in which the Lord is doing his work of building his church. I came across these great words this week. God, someone said, is building the church of Jesus Christ. The rest of history is simply a stage God erects for that purpose. He's calling out a people, he's perfecting them, he's changing them. There will come a day when God will pull down the scaffolding of history. And you know what he'll be pointing to when he says to the whole creation, there is my masterpiece. He'll be pointing to the church of Jesus Christ. Completely the other way around to the way we normally think of it. You know what fills the front pages and the news feeds in heaven? They don't have front pages and news feeds, I'm sure, but go with it. Not the things that fill ours. 25 people at the church prayer meeting this month. You can imagine one of the headlines saying. Christian at work finally gets to tell her colleagues. She goes to church. Mum reads the Bible with a young child after a really trying day. New Christian at Barkham. Aged saint gets safely home. Because that's what really matters. That's the centre of the action. What God is doing among his people, faith and world affairs. And then finally, just as we finish, faith's allegiance. Faith's allegiance. Abraham is just great here, isn't he? Let's give him credit. Once he realises what has happened to Lot, it's genuinely one of his better moments. You see, we hear that someone has landed themselves in trouble, and we've immediately got some questions, haven't we? Is this their fault? Is this the result of some foolish decision that they've made? Oh, it is it? Well, in that case, they're on their own, we tend to think. Or if we are inclined to help, well, what's this going to cost me? Oh, it's quite risky. Well, I'm definitely not getting involved. Is this Lot's fault? Yeah, it is partly. He made the foolish decision to go and live in this dangerous place, robbing Abraham of the best land as he went. Is it risky trying to go out to rescue him? Of course it is. It's always a risky thing, massively risky, getting involved in someone else's war. But when Abraham hears of Lot being taken away, he wades in. Do you notice? He gathers his own private army, 318 trained men who owe him their loyalty. Gives us a sense of just how rich Abraham is becoming by this stage. And they head off, and it's quite an effort. So it's about 100 miles from Bethel to Dan, end of verse 14. So quite a trek even to get to where the action is. And then 40 more miles as they pursue Lot and his captors towards Damascus in verse 15. But he catches them and he gets Lot out. Verse 16. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. And then the passage ends with this quite mysterious meeting between Abraham and two kings. King of Sodom, who's clearly escaped Chedorlaomer alive and cleaned himself up, presumably. He heads out to meet Abraham. He intercepts him, we're told, in the Valley of Kings. And then verse 18, out of nowhere, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, walks into this meeting too. Very different kind of king. King of righteousness. His name, Melchizedek, means. He's the priest of God Most High, we're told, verse 18. So among all the kings in the world back then, this one worships and represents the Lord. He brings out bread and wine. Ring any bells? And blesses Abraham warmly in God's name. So there is Abraham. He's got these two kings in front of him. You can only ever really obey one king, can't you? Align yourself with one king. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. So which is it going to be? King of Sodom? King of this evil place? Or this king of righteousness, God's king? And Abraham couldn't be clearer, could he? Verse 20. He gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. He gladly pays this tribute to the king through whom God's blessing comes. Even when, verse 21, the king of Sodom rather abruptly and arrogantly tries to interrupt and win Abraham's allegiance by saying he can keep all the plunder if he just gives back the people he's rescued. Abraham's not taken in at all. Look at in verse 22, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. The others he fought with me, if they want your stuff, he says. Well, that's up to them, but I'm not relying on you for riches. I'm relying on the Lord. And his blessing instead. Two claims for Abraham's allegiance. Two competing claims. God's king. And this other king who doesn't recognize God's authority at all. Both claiming to offer blessing. Do you notice Abraham forced to choose? And so often it's like that, isn't it, in life? Do you find? for us, we find ourselves faced with these competing claims for our allegiance. Who are we going to live for? Who are we going to rely on to give us what we need? Whose blessing do we most want? One corner, perhaps maybe it's the government at some point. So sure, they know best, telling us what we must do and threatening all kinds of things sometimes if we don't go their way. Or maybe it's a boss at work demanding so much every waking hour of our lives, and some of the sleeping ones too, and every drop of energy we have, but promising such wealth if we go their way. Or friends or family, perhaps, expecting us to please them and holding out their approval for us if we do, but ready to whip it away if we don't do what they want. And then in the other corner, God's righteous King. The one who, as is so beautifully prefigured here, comes to us, sets a table, offers us bread and wine. I wish it was communion week in the evening this week, but I have to remember this for next week. Not Melchizedek, but the one he points us forwards to, the Lord Jesus, the King who serves us bread and wine, who offers us not just things, but himself. Faith's allegiance always looks to him. Let's pray. As we finish, I praise you, Heavenly Father, for the way that these ancient accounts are your living words to us. Teach us, challenge us, encourage us in all kinds of ways. We thank you for that reminder that when we fail, when we're caught in sin, we should follow in Abraham's footsteps, run back to you, to the place of sacrifice, for us to the cross, where you've dealt with that sin, the place where you make it possible for us to worship you again. Help us to be quick to do that, not to linger in sin, not to wallow in guilt, but to run back to you. We pray that you'd help us to follow Abraham as he seems to get it right here in the way he handles riches, to live by what you have promised, not by what our eyes can see, to be ready to go without things, not to fight over possessions, but to trust you and be freed up from that. We thank you so much for the way you remind us that what really matters in this world is the work that you're doing among your people, the way you're growing faith in us, the way you're bringing others to yourself. That is the center stage action from your point of view, and we praise you that in your kindness we can be a part of that. And we pray that, like Abraham, we would always offer our allegiance to the Lord Jesus, the true King of righteousness, the one who feeds us on himself with his word as we share communion. We thank you that there's no sense of Abraham being inconvenienced as he gives his allegiance to Melchizedek. And we pray that we would realise that giving our allegiance to the Lord Jesus is the most wonderful, life-giving, freeing thing we could possibly do. And help us, we pray, even in this next week, when we're faced with decisions, are we going to obey him, trust him, or someone or something else, to follow Abraham in giving our allegiance to Christ. And we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.